Thank you very much, Steve, and good morning and welcome. And it's nice to be with all of you. I'm very thankful to be invited. The most important upfront idea is to make sure we all have a handout. So there are people that are distributing the handouts. If you do not have this morning's cream-colored handout, would you raise your hand? And they will find you. And
one more,
they're out. Okay, so some husbands and wives are together, and probably only one of them can read anyway. And okay. Hope and help is on the way. There are two booklets that Peggy and I have published, and they are at the back table and will be there all week. One is entitled Bible Basics. It is a six-lesson introduction to Christianity. It's been used by a number of groups. Very helpful for people who say, I really need something basic. I don't really know anything. The other book is a much more substantial discipling tool, has 13 lessons. It's entitled What's Missing Inside You. And the website that is on the back of your handout will tell you even more about both of these resources and how to get them, www.christianbiblebasics.com. And we will have some available this week, and I hope you will check those out. I really appreciated Richard Allen Farmer, and yesterday morning in his morning Bible study, he beautifully set the stage for what I want us to do the next 4 days in thinking more deeply and more practically about our relationship with Jesus, not just the specific sets of beliefs that we have about Jesus that are more representative in our statements of faith. So I want you to think about what he said yesterday about the priority and the importance of a relationship with Jesus. And what I would like to do this morning is to offer you what I think is the best, cleanest, and most biblically accurate definition of Christianity, which I would like from this day on to suggest that you adopt as your definition of Christianity, and it's on the top of your handout. Christianity is a living person living in a living person. The statements of faith become irrelevant at this point. Yes, there are very important statements of faith, but when you boil it down, it's not about, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus is coming back? Do you believe that the Bible is inerrant? Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? The devil believes all those statements of faith, and he's not a follower of Jesus. Christianity, in its purest definition, and I'm asking you to adopt this as your definition, it is a living person living in a living person, somebody living in somebody, Christ in you, Christ in me, Christ in us. And this is so important because most people view Christianity as programs, promises, and principles. Programs that we attend and principles to remember and promises to keep. About 8 years ago, I attended a business seminar in Minneapolis, and the speaker was a woman who was stressing the importance of living a balanced and whole life. It's kind of a motivational speaker. And as she proceeded to identify these typical areas that people try to balance, you've heard these talks. You've got your emotional life and your physical life, your family life, your business life, your social life, your financial life, your spiritual life, and all of these need to be balanced. Well, when she came to the concept of her spiritual life, she said, I'm not very religious in the traditional sense. I am Jewish, but I stopped going. I only go to temple once a year now to renew my vows. She said, I don't think it's that important that you attend a formal service in a special place every week, so I stopped going. I think what's important is that you have it in your heart, and my philosophy is just treat people fair. Then a little later in the meeting, she said, you know, I never understood why anyone would convert from Judaism to Christianity because all we have is the rules of the Old Testament, but Christians have the rules of the Old Testament and the rules of the New Testament. How smart is that? Double the rules. Well, clearly her view of religion was programs, principles, and promises. A building you go to, a service you attend, principles that you try to learn, promises you try to keep. But we don't want to be unkind to this kind of woman, because I believe there are millions of followers of Jesus who are just like her. They are committed to some type of religious routine, but somehow there is really no experiential reality to their faith. Perhaps the most direct truth is to say that the only difference between her and some of us is that she stopped pretending. If we allow the gospel to be reduced to come to Jesus and go to heaven, it will not be a relational experience. It will only be a spiritual insurance contract. As Steve mentioned, I worked with Prudential for the last 20 years and some other companies. I once presented a life insurance illustration to a man who asked me, "Can I get this if I have cancer?" Now, I just want you to know, in the life insurance sales business, when you're in an interview in someone's home, like at their kitchen table, and you're trying to present something and you're in the middle of the interview, and the person across the table says, "Can I get this if I have cancer?" It tends to bring the interview to a kind of a screeching halt. It slows it down a lot. So I said, Do you believe that you have cancer?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Well, when did you find out?" He said, "I found out 3 days ago. I start my chemotherapy on Monday. Can I get this?" So I said, no, you're not going to be able to get this." And it was a very awkward moment, because I was trying to, you know, keep things as warm as possible, but we had death on the table now. And his death. So we tried to talk about some other things, but he kept coming back to this, and he kept pointing to the illustration, and he said, "Now let me get this straight. If I die, I get this $100,000, right?" I said, "Well, I'm sorry, sir, but if you die, you get nothing. Now, your wife might get something, but you don't get anything." And now it's really tense at this point. And I'm trying to, you know, keep things a little bit lighter, and you know, I'm trying to make a joke. And so I tried to say something like, "Well, you know, it's not like you can take it with you. And furthermore, even if you had $100,000 in your pocket, I don't think you could use it to buy your way into heaven." And he looked right at me and said, "I wasn't so much thinking about buying my way into heaven as buying my way out of hell." And he stared at me, and I stared at him for about 15 seconds, and we both knew where his brain was going. He wasn't looking for a relationship. He was looking for a contract with a buyout clause. And my friends, God is not inviting us to sign a contract. He is inviting us to a relationship. He wants us to be consciously aware that our body is the human temple where the Holy Spirit dwells, and our life is the human channel through whom the Holy Spirit works. But for most believers today, the Holy Spirit is only a theory that they agree with, not a reality that they experience. Now, if we want our Christian lives to be more than programs and promises and principles, we're going to have to become personally acquainted with the Spirit of God. And that is the Apostle Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. If you have your Bibles and wish to open to Ephesians 3, verse 14, you can do so. Otherwise, the words are going to be on the screen, and we're going to read these seven verses and draw all of our comments from these verses the next few days. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now this week, we're going to focus on four personal realities that we all experience from the Spirit of Jesus. Today, we're going to talk about Christ's presence. Tomorrow, we're going to talk about reflecting Christ's personality. On Thursday, we're going to talk about depending on Christ's power. And on Friday, we are going to talk about living for Christ's purpose. Now, please look at your handout and feel free to mark it up and follow along with it and underline things and make it yours. The first thing that the Apostle Paul prays is that the Ephesian Christians would be conscious of Christ's presence. Look at your handout. In Ephesians 3, verse 16, the words are that Christ will strengthen you. That's the prayer. That Christ will strengthen you through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, this is the third time in three chapters that Paul refers to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look at your handout. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, having believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is God's deposit that guarantees our future inheritance. And then in chapter 2, verse 22 on your handout, you, he says, are a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, a quick point of clarification. It seems to me that when the Bible refers to God in us and Jesus in us and Christ in us and the Holy Spirit in us, it is referring to the same concept. The same concept. It is the divine indwelling the human. But it's said in a variety of ways. My single goal this morning is to help us recognize that human beings were created to be inhabited. And if you and I are not inhabited by the Spirit of God this morning, we are not man as God intended. Many verses in the Scripture will make much more sense to us when we discover the way God designed us. Now, if we think through how life on earth began, I think it's going to really help us. So let's begin by talking about the divine logic of creation. In Genesis 1, the Bible teaches that God created all forms of life. He began with vegetable life, and after that, the Bible says that he created animal life, and then after that, the Bible says that he created human life. Now, we have here on the screen a picture of a tree, and the picture of a dog, and the picture of a man and a woman. Now, we would all agree that the tree is alive, and that the dog is alive, and that the people are alive. But what I want to ask you this morning is, what's the difference? We agree they're all alive. But what's the difference between the life in the tree and the life in the dog and the life in the human couple there, the man and the woman? Well, let's take them one by one, and I think this will really help you if you can step back and focus on these forms of created life. The first form that God created upon the earth was the vegetable kingdom. This is the first life form. Look at your handout. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, it says, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it, according to their various kinds. Vegetable life, my friends, is the lowest form of created life because it has no behavior mechanism. It has no mind, it has no emotions, it has no will, it has no ability to relate. Now, occasionally a woman will swear to me that she married one of these, but let's not go there at this point. Look at your handout. The divine logic that replenishes the vegetable kingdom is a combination of seeds and the physical forces of nature. God provided for the vegetable kingdom the ingredients of sun, water, air, and soil. Together, these ingredients create the necessary environment that all seed-bearing plants need to grow and bear fruit, and every farmer in the heartland understands these concepts. The tree is alive, but it does not have the capacity to act. Second, the second life form that God created upon the earth was the animal kingdom. Look at your handout. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, it says, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, the scriptures say, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. Now, unlike the vegetable kingdom, the animal kingdom possesses a behavior mechanism, a mind to think with, emotions to react with, a will to decide with. But clearly, they are not on the level of man. Why not? Because, look at your handout, the divine logic that protects the animal kingdom is a kind of built-in computerized program that for convenience we call instinct. Now, we don't fully understand it, but the behavior pattern in all animals is repetitive and predictable. In other words, when animals act the way they do, they are doing what they must. They are controlled by something that we don't fully understand how it works, so we just call it instinct. They are not controlled by individual choice. Now, please bear with me, because I am talking in extremely general terms here. And if you have a degree, a master's or a doctoral degree in the study of animal behavior, I want you to cut me a little slack here. I'm just trying to describe the general nature of things. I'm talking about observable, fixed, instinctive behavior among animals that includes such things as food gathering, nest building, courtship, fighting, and escape. I'm talking about thousands of swallows that return 6,000 miles from their winter vacation spot in Argentina and arrive at San Juan Capistrano, California, on March 19th every year. That's what I'm talking about. Now, how does that happen? All those swallows email one another once a year? Go over the dates? I'm talking about the Pacific salmon that travel downstream into the sea, but after years return to fresh water, where they begin a grueling journey, fighting upstream against swift currents and over falls to their original hatching site, where they spawn and die. Now, who taught those salmon how to do that? The God that made you and the God that made me. Their behavior is repetitive and predictable. The divine logic that protects the animal kingdom is something we call instinct. The third and most unique life form that God created upon the earth was us, the human race. The initial reason that God made people was to give a perfect representation of himself. Look at your handout. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in his own image. Now, God could have put in some kind of type of computerized program into the human race so that we would all, like robots, precisely, perfectly, and consistently reflect God's image, but God didn't create people that way. God didn't create mankind to be controlled by instinct. Look at your handout. The divine logic in the human race is God himself actually taking up residence in the man. The one thing that forever distinguishes man from all other forms of life on earth is his capacity to love, know, and worship God. How many of you have a pet? Raise your hand. Over half the room. You ever seen it pray? You ever see your pet sing? You ever seen your pet lift his paw to the Lord? Only man can do that. Now, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word for spirit means a hard breath, a forceful wind, or a blast of air. It literally means to blow hard enough to inflate something, to move it, to change it, to blow it away. And so it is with no accident that we read, look at your handout, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, his life, in demand. Now, the significance of this verse is not fully realized until we read what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. And I'm asking you to read this very carefully. In 1 Corinthians 15, 44, it says, "If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual." So here's what happened in the book of Genesis. First, God formed man's physical body out of the dust of the ground, and then man became spiritually alive when God breathed his Holy Spirit into man's human spirit. This, my friends, is man as God intended. This is what God wanted, not a human being that was controlled by instinct like a computerized robot, but a human being made in his image that was controlled by God himself through his spirit actually taking up residence within the man. We are created to be inhabited, and we are inhabited to reflect God's perfect likeness. But unfortunately, something happened along the way. Adam and Eve weren't robots. God gave man free will and the ability to choose for themselves. God told Adam and Eve, as we all know, that they could eat from any tree in the garden but one. So, as it says on your handout, Genesis 2, verse 17, God says, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will die." But they didn't die physically on that day, did they? They died spiritually. In effect, what God was saying is, "Hey, I'm going to take care of you. And I've provided everything you need on this planet. But on the day that you decide that you want to be in charge, on the day that you decide that you don't have to depend upon me, and you don't have to love me, and you don't have to obey me, on that day, you're on your own. On that day, I am going to withdraw my Holy Spirit from your human spirit, and you will still be alive physically, but spiritually, you're going to die. Spiritually, you'll be uninhabited, destitute, cut off, and detached from the life of God." So when Adam and Eve sinned, they did die. Why? Because they lost their only source of spiritual life. They lost the life of God. They still had a human spirit, but it was uninhabited. And this is a condition that God never intended. So following the fall of man, the human race began to reproduce without the indwelling Spirit of God. And that's the point of Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 on your handout. This verse makes the rest of the Bible make sense. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image." Not what God intended. Major Ian Thomas was the founder of the Torchbearers Ministries, which is a worldwide evangelism and discipleship ministry. He's the author of the book, The Saving Life of Christ. He died a year ago in August of 2007 in his home at Estes Park, Colorado. But he used to tell an imaginary story that thrilled me, and I just never forgot it. This imaginary story that Major Thomas would tell is about an imaginary planet that had imaginary creatures who were made by the same God that made you and me. But the difference was that these creatures on this planet, they didn't know what God was like. And one day on this imaginary planet, these creatures learned that there was another planet far out into space called planet Earth. And they learned that on planet Earth, God had made a creature called man, whom God had made in his perfect image to reflect his perfect likeness, so that all creation looking at man would know what God is like. And so they thought, if we could only get to this other planet, then we would know what God was like. So they mobilized all their resources, they built a spaceship, they chose a small delegation to go on behalf of all the creatures on their planet, they bid them a hearty farewell and sent them on their way. And when their spaceship finally landed on Earth, their hearts were racing with excitement. They thought to themselves, "We are going to step out of this spaceship onto a planet called Earth, and we're going to see a creature called man, whom God has made in his perfect image. And the moment we see man, we're going to know what God is like. And then we're going to return, and we're going to tell our fellow creatures." When they stepped out of their spaceship, they began to look around. And they were all shocked beyond belief. They saw men lying face down in the streets, drunk with alcohol and addicted to drugs. They discovered wars and senseless bombings and world violence. They caught a glimpse of man's concept of pleasure and competition and entertainment. They witnessed those who were consumed with sex and money and power. They viewed broken families and the pain that resulted. And after a while, they couldn't stand it anymore, and they said, "Let's get out of here." So sadly, they made the long journey back, and there was a great crowd that had gathered to give them a glorious welcome. And as they stepped out of their own spaceship, their fellow creatures immediately sensed that something was wrong, and the throng became deathly quiet. And then a leader from the delegation said, "Fellow creatures, we have bad news for you. We have been to Earth, and we have seen a creature called man, made in God's image, and now we know what God is like. He's a drunk, a murderer, and a liar. He's selfish, self-centered, and self-absorbed. He's hurtful and hateful and vengeful. He's full of lust and envy and greed. We've seen man. And now we know what God is like." But they didn't find out what God was like. They found out what sin was like. They didn't find man as God intended. They found man as he is today, uninhabited, destitute of the Holy Spirit, spiritually dead, born in the likeness of a fallen Adam. They found man, as the Apostle Paul described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, on your handout. "You must not live like the Gentiles. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God." And now, my friends, you know what the gospel is about. Not just to get man out of hell and into heaven, but to get God out of heaven and back into man. Not just to forgive man of all of his sins, but to restore to man the life that Adam lost on the day that Adam died. And throughout the Bible, this has been God's agenda. This has been God's mission. To not just get man out of hell and into heaven, but get himself out of heaven and back into us. And so the Bible reveals God's plan to put his spirit back into man throughout the entire scriptures. Look at your handout. God prophesied to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will put my spirit in you." Why? The next verse tells us, chapter 37, verse 14, "I will put my spirit in you and you will live." Not just physically alive, spiritually alive. Jesus tried to explain this to Nicodemus. On your handout, John chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "See, flesh gives birth to flesh, Nicodemus. But the spirit gives birth to spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." In other words, Nicodemus, you got to be spiritually born again. And the good news finally came to everyone on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached the sermon. We're quite familiar with it in Acts chapter 2. If you repent and believe, look at Acts 2:38 on your handout. Here's what will happen. Number one, your sins are going to be forgiven. That's good news. And number two, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's the gospel. Redeemed by Christ's blood and regenerated by Christ's Spirit. In other words, the reason Jesus gave himself for us is so that he could give himself to us and then live his life in us and continue to do his work through us. Why do you really think Jesus died on the cross? Was it just to give you some kind of a spiritual insurance contract? So on the day that you die physically, you'll somehow have a ticket that'll let you into heaven, a magic ticket? Is that the only reason Jesus died for us? No. Is it an important reason Jesus died? Absolutely. The cross for our sins. Paying a debt that we owed that we could not pay back. But Jesus, my friends, not only gave himself for us, he gave himself for us so that he could raise from the dead and then give himself to us and put his spirit in us and live his life in us and do his work through us. Christianity is a living person living in a living person. Somebody living in somebody. Christ in you. Christ in me. And this is the consistent emphasis of the rest of the New Testament. Look at your handout. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" Galatians 4, verse 6, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts." And 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, "And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know by the Spirit he gave us." My Christian friend, Jesus lives in you. Are you conscious of his presence? Right now, are you conscious of his presence? I'm suggesting that one of the first steps toward becoming like Jesus is simply being conscious of his presence. That awareness changes everything, and the lack of awareness reduces the gospel to more of a spiritual insurance contract. Now, I have found that if we have an object lesson for all this stuff, it really, really helps. And even though the object lesson I'm going to show you is different, I was so thrilled when I was reading a book by A.B. Simpson, and I discovered that over 100 years ago, A.B. Simpson had the very exact same object lesson. He just did it in a little bit different way. So anybody that doesn't like my object lesson has to deal with A.B. Simpson on the last day. I wouldn't want to be you. So nevertheless, I want you to look at this red box that I'm holding in my hand now. And I want you to see if you can't make this a little more personal, a little more practical, everything that we're talking about. Let this red box represent your human body. In common with all forms of created life, God has given each of us a human body. The human body is the outward part of man. It is the physical and visible and audible part of man that God gave each of us to be a house to live in, and a means of communication with the outside world. I am so glad you brought your human body with you today. How would we talk to one another? But it is only the outward part of us. And when you open the red box, you find inside the red box is a yellow box. And the yellow box represents your human soul, composed of mind, emotion, and will. The inward part of man. A mind to think with, emotions to react with, a will to decide with. It is what the Bible calls yourself. It is you. It is your distinct and unique personality. But there's still more to us. And when you open up the yellow box, lo and behold, there is a white box. And the white box is the unique part of man that God did not give the animal kingdom. The white box is the human spirit, which was created to be a dwelling place for God himself. It is what the Bible calls our inner man, our innermost being. But there's still more. And when you open the white box, we have a wedding ring, which represents Christ himself by his Spirit. And I think it is fitting to use a wedding ring to represent Jesus, because the Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. And Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "I promised you to one husband, to Christ himself." So this is man as God intended. The Holy Spirit inhabiting the human spirit, gaining access to the human soul, teaching our mind, controlling our emotions, directing our will, and thus governing our physical behavior and giving a representation of an invisible God. This, my friends, is the litmus test as to whether a person is a Christian. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God." And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Test yourself to see whether you are in the faith." Well, what's the test? Is it some kind of a set of beliefs that we have to endorse? No. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus lives in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So here's the summary statement that's on your handout. This is man as God intended. God created man to give a physical, visible, and audible reflection of an invisible God. And to accomplish that purpose, God so engineered man that the presence of the Holy Spirit within the human spirit is indispensable to man's ability to function as God intended. This is man as God intended, created to be inhabited. And the goal of the gospel is not just to get man out of hell and into heaven, it's to get God out of heaven and back into us. Peggy and I have two daughters that are Carrie and Crystal, and Carrie's 31, Crystal's 28, and they're both single. And so if you're about that age or you have children about that age, we are looking for godly men for them. So you could fill out an application we have at the back and we could start the process. When Crystal was 10 years old and she was in the fifth grade, her teacher made the entire class write a paper called My Personality. And this is an excerpt of the actual paper that Crystal wrote when she was 10 years old in the fifth grade. It goes, "My name is Crystal Schleicher. I am 10 years old. I was born May 30th, 1980. My mom's name is Peggy. My dad's name is Paul, and my sister's name is Carrie. I have blue eyes and light brown hair. I am tall for my age and average for my weight. I am smart and go to a gifted class. I inherited a singing talent from my mother and my father, but I got my intelligence from my mom's side of the family. Now, despite the questionable accuracy of a couple of those sentences, I am glad that Crystal recognized that her gifts and her abilities had a source outside of herself. And that's the single point that I want us to come away with this morning. I want us to understand that God is your outside source, that God wants you to realize that your spiritual life has a source beyond yourself. It's not you, it's Christ Himself. It's not the programs you attend, it's not the principles you know, it's not the promises you make, it's not the promises you keep. It's Himself. It's Christ Himself by his Spirit. It's a person living in you. I'm not talking about His teaching. I'm not talking about His example. I'm not talking about His instruction. I'm talking about Himself. Somebody living in somebody. That's what Christianity is. A.B. Simpson was, of course, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And when Simpson lived in New York City, he used to tell the story about a millionaire who noticed that in the upper portion of the city there in New York, there was some of the choicest sites of land that had been taken by a number of very poor people. And they were littered, these poor people had just littered the landscape with these little shacks that they had built. And Simpson said, quote, "The reality is that the shacks were unworthy of the land on which they sat," unquote. One day, a millionaire approached the poor owner of one of those shacks and offered to buy the site. The poor man said, "Okay, but on one condition. First, give me some time to repair my house. It needs a new roof and a fresh coat of paint." And the millionaire smiled and said, "My friend, I don't want your miserable old wreck of a tenement all fixed up. I'd never live in a place like that. All I want's the site, the ground. After I buy it, I'm going to turn your old shack into rubbish, and then I'm going to build my own new mansion according to my magnificent plans. No, I don't want one piece of your old house. All I want is the location." And today, my Christian friends, all Jesus is looking for is a site for a heavenly temple on earth, and you are the site. He doesn't need from us any form of self-improvement, any commitment to be a better person, any promise to try harder. All Jesus is looking for is a location, a place for his spirit to dwell and to fill and to empower. All Jesus wants is the possibility of living his life in you. So will you invite him in? And then will you be conscious of his presence? Because Christianity is a living person, living in a living person. Let's pray. Come into our hearts, Lord Jesus. Come into our hearts. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into our hearts, Lord Jesus. And as you have done so, Lord, we ask you for the grace to be conscious of your presence. In your name we pray.